because this is all about prayer. Our prayer is Jesus' prayer in us. So let's spend this evening, before we move into John on the Cross, on who is Jesus and the importance of knowing the real Jesus. Of course, I'm not going to pretend I'm able to give it to you in an hour, but I'll give it my best shot in here. To relax you a bit, it's a retreat and it's obviously not a seminar. So everything that I put up there is on my website. So you don't have to worry about it. If you like a quote or something attracts you and you'd like to go back on it or store it away, fine, you'll always find it. And if you don't know how to use a computer, your grandchildren will. So you'll surely find someone who can help you. It's all up there, and that's what you've got to do to get to it. My website is mbfallon.com. I've put it out on the board out there as well. That's my name. B is Byron, my mum's maiden name, so Michael Byron. But it's mbfallon.com. When you go to that, you go over to Christian Prayer, which is on the left menu, Christian Prayer. When that page opens up, you scroll down to John of the Cross and you'll see 01 down to 12, and they're all the talks. I put it up a week ago, so it's all there, available. And my thought is that if you want to write something down, and you may well, this is a retreat, so what I say is what I say, and what I put up there is what I put up there, but that's not the key in a way. What the key is, as you know, what happens in you as you're listening or watching. What God might be saying to you, what your heart responds to with something you've thought before and now you want to, well, that's what you write down, because that's your prayer. That's what you want to take to prayer. And I hope by doing all this, I've relieved you of any worry about nice things you might want to copy one day. Is that okay? Well, let's begin. In the first letter of John, we read, "We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the life-giving word, the word that gives life, the living word. This life was revealed and we've seen it." That's all based on memory and evidence. "We've seen it and we testify to it and we declare to you the eternal life. Life that is not dependent on time and space, but this presence of the eternal one in our life, sharing in his presence. The eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us," says this beloved disciple, "and truly our communion is with the Father and his Son, Jesus, the Messiah." Paul, in his letters, the Gospels, the whole of the New Testament, is aiming to present the real Jesus to us. I know you're aware, but I'll just remind you, the Gospels don't only tell us what Jesus said and did. They do that, of course. They're not going to improve on Jesus. But they also give us, and this is all perfect Catholic doctrine, they also give us an interpretive commentary on it, as you would. They knew Jesus, it says it. They touched him, they saw him, they lived with him. But how do you communicate that to people who've never seen him, people in wherever, present Turkey somewhere? How do you do that? So they're also wonderful documents whereby drawing on the music and the poetry and the images of the Book of Exodus and their ancient literature, they also shape the events and shape the words to help communicate what they learned from their intimacy with Jesus. But there's no other way to learn it. And that's what we're going to do. Try to penetrate on this tonight. Who is the Jesus? When they ask that question, who is he? What answer did they come up with? Because that's what we'd like to know. Because it's his prayer that we're going to be gifted with. God's word, we'll start from that. We'll leave Jesus for a minute and we'll work up to Jesus. God's word, that's a word used all through the Bible, of course. Dabar, if you want the Hebrew, means word and deed. It's a very practical language. So your word and your deed are all in the one concept. So God's word, where do we find God's word? Well, I've got a few suggestions. You could make better ones yourself, but this is, we find it in nature. God is speaking to you already. And the beautiful moon, it's a bit off full, but not too far off, and the lovely sunset tonight and the bush we've talked about. Nature speaks to us of God. So do people. So do the events of our life. So do the words that are spoken and written to us. So do works of art. They're not, none of these are perfectly, resplendently, obviously speaking of God, because there's a lot of muck up in it too. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of complications that we humans bring to bear. But God is at the heart of everything. So that's, we do experience the word, meaning the self-presentation, excuse me, the gift, the self-bestowal, the love of this God in all these ways, because they do reveal something of the beauty and truth and wonder of God. We also hear the word of God, and you may not be familiar with all these, in the Vedas and the Upanishads, the writings of the Hindu scriptures, of course, in the sayings of Confucius, Kung Fu Tzu, one, the only one I keep remembering is a very beautiful one and good advice to me and to you too. Confucius said, it's better to light a candle than to curse the dark. So if you, like me, sometimes find yourself cursing the dark, please remember Confucius, and instead of cursing the dark, light a candle, a little penny candle, and the darkness shall shatter. So the sayings of Gautama, the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament, the Quran at its best, the mystics and poets, they're all, God is touching us, speaking to us, giving himself to us through all of these. When we look at the religions of our world, and this is very simplistic, but I think it's true, so I'll share it with you. The scholars talk about two ways in which God speaks to you. One is from out there. It's called the numinous dimension of religious experience. Through everything I've just said, through everything outside yourself, through the sunset and the people and the mystics and the poetry and the music and the art. And so that's the numinous. The other one, which I'll look at in a moment and very briefly, is the mystical. It's the spirit, it's the inner heart stuff that happens. God speaks to us through our consciousness, our heart, our response to the numinous. When we look at the numinous, there are two religions in our world that we're very familiar with, and they're both beautiful in their essence. One is Judaism and one is Islam. And in spite of the fact they seem to be fighting quite a lot in certain parts of the world, they've got exactly the same structure as religions. And I'm saying this because I want to stress for you that Christianity has not this structure. It's very, very utterly different from either of these. But let's look at these two. In both of them, there's a prophet. In Judaism, it's Moses. And in Islam, it's Muhammad. In both of them, there's a book. And the book is the revelation. Moses is the vehicle, looking at it simplistically and essentially, for the Torah. The Torah is God's word, not Moses. Muhammad is the prophet through whom God speaks the Quran, and that is God's word. Not Muhammad, but the Quran. And in both these religions, the essence for us, the ordinary people, is obedience. Islam even means submission. Inshallah, it is God's will, whatever happens. So we submit to the word that came to us through the prophet from God. Some Christians have the same idea of Christianity, and we call it fundamentalist Christianity, and it's a scourge, really, for the reasons I hope to show you in a minute, because it completely misunderstands the revelation. In fundamentalist Christianity, people can treat the New Testament. It's there. Paul said it, Peter said it, so it's it. That's God's word, can't touch it. The Bible, the New Testament, is not God's word. The New Testament is a response to God's word by Paul, by Mark, by Matthew, by Luke, by Peter. They're responding, now there's more to it than that, but they're responding so beautifully to the word that we're going to talk about in a second. But the rest of the community said yes to it. They wanted it. Mark wanted it, Matthew wanted to copy it, and so did Luke. And it was the church welcomed them as true responses to the word. They pointed us to the word, and they point beautifully, but they point in Greek language, they point, they're all written by men, and so there's going to be limitations to what they could say. We all know that if they're all written by women, there'd be limitations too. But so there's a lot not in them, but they're beautiful, and altogether they do point us to the one who is the word and who is the revelation. The mystical dimension is in Buddhism particularly. Could go elsewhere, but I won't. And as you know, Buddhism doesn't have a prophet, doesn't have a book, and doesn't have obedience, isn't the essence of it. It's about enlightenment. That's why so many people are going to it, because we've forgotten about the beautiful mysticism that's in our faith. So they're going because they want quiet, they want to be in touch in here, and they want to find silence and peace for their soul. And now I come to where I wanted to come to. The beauty of Christianity and its uniqueness is that God's word is a person. You can't put a person in a book. You can't lock the person into a language. You can't limit the person to a first century response. The word of God, for us, the word was made flesh in the person of Jesus. And Paul points to the person of Jesus stunningly beautifully. So does Mark, so does Matthew, so does Luke, so does John, so does the rest. They're all pointing us to the one who mysteriously, personally, is the word of God to us. And that's beautiful, because it's never locked in. It's always surprising. It's always consistently wonderful, but surprising. And there's a couple of texts there that I hope say what I'm trying to say to you. He whom God has sent. God didn't send the New Testament, he sent Jesus. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He has given the Spirit without measure. We, Christianity of every religion, has to have it, but we're very conscious of the numinous and the mystical meeting in the person of Jesus. He is God's word, and he is the response to God's word from his heart, namely in the Spirit. Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Revelation, which is what we're all longing for, happens, and there's no surprise in this for you, when the Word and the Spirit meet. And I'll speak about it more in a moment, but I have put an icon there for you to try and say it, but I will reflect on it more later. When the outer Word, finally for us, of course, Jesus, when the outer Word captures something of the inner Spirit, the enlightenment, when the two meet, that's revelation. That's when we see the face of God. That's when the veil falls away and we are in what's called religious experience. The outer and the inner. That's a beautiful icon, I think. And in front of Jesus is holding a text which you probably can't read. I couldn't read it either. But 15 or 20 years ago, I was giving a talk in Adelaide, and one of the men in the group was a medical doctor, but he also understood that's ancient Slavonic, the original language of the Slav peoples, Cyril Methodius, 9th century, Dangwaipe. They, of course, had spoken language, but they didn't have a written language till these two missionaries went over and created it. They used their Greek letters and then had to add things on to make the shrs that go in the Slav languages to make different sounds. And that's what that is. But if you look at the icon, and you'll see they're all the same, I think. Jesus' eyes are very big, very peaceful, but very big. And the mouth is very small. Because Jesus is not speaking to us the way he did it to the woman at the well. But he is looking at us with love. In fact, Teresa of Avila will say to us, a companion of John the Cross, advice for prayer is, look at him, she says. He never takes his eyes off you. So I would ask you, if you would, to look at the eyes of Jesus, and I'll read the text for you. What it actually says. Come to me, all you that labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You've all come here for that, so have I. That's what we all want, a soul to be at rest, in communion with the Word. There's that icon a bit bigger now for you. That's the beloved disciple leaning against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And we hear Jesus at the Last Supper saying, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. This is the basis of John of the Cross's, nearly every mystic, probably every mystic's writings and sharing with us. Jesus is in the Father, and we are in him, and he is in us, and you see it there visually. I pray, says Jesus at the Last Supper, I pray that they will be one. And he doesn't mean one together. This isn't an ecumenical statement. That's fine, and that's implied, and that can follow on. But the one in that text is that he wants them to be one with him and with God. So it's talking to each of us personally. I pray that they will be one as we are one, with me in them and you in me. Jesus' prayer to the Father. This happens for us most beautifully in the communion of the Mass, and it's just a lovely painting by an Italian painter of the Last Supper. And now a statement of Jesus. I've come, he said. There's two particularly important statements in the New Testament where Jesus reveals his mission. There's many, but these two are really burning kind of points. This is one of them. I've come to cast fire on the earth. The fire of the Spirit, of course. And how I wish it were blazing already. Teilhard de Chardin, you may have heard of, a French paleontologist, Jesuit, in 1934 wrote a little article on chastity, which, as you know, means loving in a pure way, loving in a clear way, loving that's loving without complex things. And he's writing this lovely, and in the middle of it he wrote this, and I think it's just beautiful and very modern. I'm not quite sure why the Pope didn't quote it in his latest encyclical, because he couldn't have done better. Teilhard says, and we've done all this, pretty well, except the most important bit. He says, someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides, and gravitation, we're working on that, aren't we? We will harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered fire. Just imagine if we harnessed for God all the energies of love just in this room. Pentecost, eat your heart out. I mean, it would be so powerful. And in your home and in your parish and in wherever you are, imagine if we could. And isn't that what we're being called to do? The new evangelization, whatever name you want to give it, is to harness the energies of love in other people. So that Jesus' dream to cast fire upon the earth will be achieved. And now I'm getting quite close to the key points I want to make tonight. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. We all know that, but that's the point I want to make. At the Last Supper, you remember, with a broken heart, Jesus said, "You'll all be scattered," he said, "each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone." And then he goes straight on to say, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me." As the disciples asked, and it's all over the New Testament, you know this, as they asked, "Who is he? Who is he? Who is this incredible lover, really? Who is this one whose love heals so beautifully, whose love draws energy out of us and out of the people that he hugs and talks to? Who is he?" The more they asked the question, they came up with their answer, and it was Jesus' prayer. It was his communion with God. That was who he is. That's actually his divinity, but I'll come to that in a moment. That wonderful bronze, I can't acknowledge it because I don't know where it came from. I've stolen it like most of the pictures I've got. But isn't it remarkably good? You can see Jesus on the cross, I presume. But it's Jesus on the cross, both are Jesus on the cross. There's the "Why have you abandoned me?" But that doesn't take away, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Like, his faith is intact, his hope is intact, his love is intact, even in that dreadful happening. Let's take a little journey into Jesus' prayer. It starts for us where all the Gospels start, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus must have felt loved as a little kid and as a teenager and a young man. You can presume all that. That's just, we have to presume it. There's nothing told about it. But here, in his middle 30s, he's searching and searching and searching for something more. In fact, he never stopped searching for something more. But here at the baptism, something happened to him that was clearly overwhelmingly meaningful. We're told that he went into the Jordan to be baptized, and we know all that. Then he comes out of the water, he's at prayer, we're told, and this is the prayer. Summed up here, a voice came from heaven. They're quoting, "You are my son, the one I love. With you I'm well pleased." That's the first verses of Isaiah 42. So the authors want us to go and read that whole psalm through. But the key point that Jesus experienced was precisely being baptized, which means overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by love. Surprised by love. Overwhelmed by love. But it's got more to do than just, I mean, it's for Jesus and it's stunning and beautiful and the core of his being. But he knew there was more to it than that. So he goes off into a desert to struggle with this. And after he comes out of that desert retreat, what do we find? Jesus knew on that occasion what my problem is and what your problem is and what everybody's problem is. We might be good at this and good at that, and we do this and we do that in our life, whatever it is, but we don't know what he found out himself so clearly at the baptism, how loved we are. And so what does Jesus do in his public ministry? The only thing he does is overwhelm people with love. Some blocked it out, didn't care, walked off, of course. But the gospel's full of people who couldn't believe it. And I could take you through, and I don't need to, all those gospel scenes. Pick your favourite. And they are all about Jesus. Even Judas in the garden, Jesus hugs him and says, "Why are you doing this?" After a busy day in Jesus' ministry, let's look at some of these. Mark writes that Jesus left the house to find a secluded place where he could be alone in prayer. And this is the text. In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said, "What are you doing here? Everyone's searching for you." Of course they are. The people in the third row that never quite got to say hello, and the people who were sick who were just lying there waiting for Jesus in the morning, all of that. And he had no doubt Jesus wanted to go back. Of course he did. What do you think he was praying about? I'm only guessing, but surely he's praying with some agony. God, what do you want me to do? Because he didn't come to love. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to be a vehicle of God's love. And they aren't always the same. So he was searching for God's will, and he found it in prayer. So he says, look, add a bit, "I'd love to come back. Of course I would. But let's go on to the neighbouring towns so that I may proclaim the message there too. That is what I came to do." And I think with a heavy heart, partly with a heavy heart, he would have gone off to Chorazin and Bethsaida with, in his memory, the eyes of those people who he was leaving, who really wanted him. He'd come back to them later, but he's there to do God's will, as you and I are. Luke tells us, quote, "Many crowds would gather to hear Jesus," and preaching about God, talking about God, "to be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray." Well, that's what you're doing now, what I'm doing in this week we have together. Before he selected the 12 disciples, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer with God. This is Jesus' identity. This is who he is, communion with the Father. That's his being. You know that scene of the Transfiguration. I won't describe it, I'm sure I don't need to. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. And John writes, "The Father loves the Son and placed everything in his hands." It's this love with God that identifies Jesus. His special communion, which you know, didn't protect him from the suffering that's part of a human experience. Didn't protect him from Calvary. But it sustained him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed a love for the whole world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. There's Jesus, Pato Carrigan, MSc, died some years ago, he's a beautiful artist. Well, he spent the last few years of his life painting Stations of the Cross. What a lovely way for an artist to finish, to spend his last days. And this is one of them. I think it's just stunning. And that's Jesus in the agony. It's a scene that I misunderstood for years, and maybe you did too. So would you allow me just to have another look at it? I read it because I was taught this, I think. You might have been taught it. I was taught that God, from all eternity, planned the crucifixion of Jesus to save us. And if that's new to all of you, I'm sorry I said it, because it's a dreadful idea. But that was kind of a form of theology worked out in by the lawyers in the Middle Ages and handed down, and it got into our textbooks and got presented from pulpits. I would have done it myself hundreds of years ago. And in a way, the proof of it is Jesus is there in the agony. He says, "Father, not my will," and he's just said what his will is. He didn't want to die. "Not my will, but thine be done." QED. You want me to die. I don't want to die. I know you want me to die for a good reason. It's for saving the world. So I'll die and I'll do your will. That's it. You all happy with that? Oh, good. Because there's another way of reading it, I think. And this is only my effort. Let's imagine Jesus in the agony. His whole being is, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The very thing would never have entered Jesus' mind, that God would plan a murder. His murder, or anyone else's murder, for that matter. I mean, that's just bizarre. So that's not in Jesus' mind. When he comes to that point that we're all got to come to, where he's struggling. He's struggling in the agony. He's struggling, I don't know, I'm only guessing, should I have gone home earlier? Should I have emptied the temple? Did I lose my temper too quickly? All this, whatever. Because the disciples aren't ready. Nobody's ready. The crowd aren't ready. Clearly the high priest hasn't changed. The Pharisees haven't changed. In other words, Jesus' mission is the failure. Obviously. And it would look like that to him. And yet he had a mission. And he'd obviously done it beautifully as best he could, but it really hasn't put roots down yet. So he doesn't want to die, and he's struggling with what he ought to do. But he comes to a conclusion, which is really beautiful, of what to do. To do God's will. What's God's will? Keep embracing the lepers, Jesus. Keep eating with sinners, Jesus. Keep confronting the establishment when it's cruel and burdensome. Keep doing what you're doing. If it brings you to death, so be it, whatever. But don't stop your mission because of fear of failure. Just do it. And Jesus does. Thy will be done. And he goes ahead. Unfortunately, you'd have to say, I think, the high priest didn't change, Pilate didn't change, and the rest of it went on and he was murdered. But if God is going to be seen on Calvary, and we do see God on Calvary, we better look in the right place. Don't watch Pilate washing his hands. It's pathetic. Doesn't even listen to his wife's good advice. Don't watch the high priest rending his bloomin' garments and putting on a pathetic cultic thing. Don't watch the soldiers bored to a tear, hammering nails into a few more people because they did it yesterday and it's their job. But don't just blame any of these people. But what a mess it is. Except when we look at Jesus. And where do we see God there? How's your Latin? Ubi caritas et amor. We all sing this. Deus ibi est. Where there is love, there is God. God is on Calvary in the heart of Jesus and in his beautiful mother and a beloved disciple of Mary Magdalene, a few people around and the soldier for a few moments and whatever else. But God is where love is. There's Jesus. What is he doing? He's doing what he always did. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. So he courageously continues his mission. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? Take that really seriously. So that's what he felt. Because he's one of us. but in his faith in God that Luke highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. We can be saved by Jesus if we open our hearts in faith to his gift. And why we're saved, or can be saved, is we see in him what's possible for all of us. This communion with God, because Jesus shares his life with us. And now, a terribly important point that I hope I can say clearly. I'm nearly finished. Prayer, which is the topic for this week, particularly John of the Cross helping us pray, and no one can help us better, I don't think. The essence of it all is that it's God who initiates the communion, and God wants to initiate it with everybody, so none of us are left out. And the communion that God initiates, we call prayer. That's what prayer is. And in that picture, I've tried to look first at Jesus on the left-hand side, and then to look at you and me. And I'm actually talking about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. So we can't get deeper than this, and I'll just give it my best effort to express it. You would have been brought up, probably, as I was, with abstract theology. It was too abstract. We started with God. What a strange place to start when God is the unknown, the ultimate mystery, the one beyond everything, the one whom we cannot use any word accurately about, the one whom we cannot define, who we cannot lock up. We started there. We read the Council of Nicaea, all of us, and it was about the Trinity, Nicaea and Constantinople, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That's pretty good. So we've got three, but there's only one, but three. And then we picked on the second one, the second of the three. Are you with me in all this? The second one became man. So we've got God, Trinity, one of them comes down and becomes a man. That's sometimes called, and I haven't given it very well, but that's descending Christology. It doesn't work. It leaves us distracted. It loses the humanity of Jesus, continually loses the humanity of Jesus. So let's start where the disciples started. Let's start where everyone who met Jesus started. Let's start it with this wonderful carpenter from Nazareth, who's so clearly a human, unquestioned human. Tears, laughter, uncertainty, questions, choosing of disciples, disappointment, all that you know Jesus to be. So if we start from there and we well up, and we, especially if you're in touch with the whole evolutionary process of this stunning world we're part of, then isn't Jesus the kind of coming together, the flowering in the human race that we're part of our human response to God, perfectly open to God? And when we use the word nature, you know this, it's nothing new, but nature is an ancient and very adequate scientific term. You want to know what kind of a tree it is, and you can see the blossoms on it, but only later when it produces apples do you say, oh, it's an apple tree, it produces apples. That's what apple trees do. That's its nature. And so we do through the whole of creation. When we're watching Jesus, we're watching human prayer, human activity, human laughter, human love at its purest. We see his human nature expressed stunningly. That should never be doubted. But if you start with from the other end, you can end up doubting that or mucking it up. But when you watch Jesus, you're actually seeing something else. They came to see as they watched him. I'll use the words I've written there. God's perfect human word, symbol of the divine word of the self-giving, always transcendent God. That's a bit heavy, but forgive me. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. When they watched him loving, they were watching God loving through him. Paul says it beautifully. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He is the transparent gift of God, Word of God, Spirit of God. He is God through Jesus. We're watching what God does in the world, not just what man does, human being, but what God does. We're watching his two natures in the one consciousness and one person and one loving human being, expressing fully, as far as we can, of course, in human terms, the mystery of God. John, the beloved disciple, picked that up. So did Paul. So does the whole New Testament. And on the other side here, that's you there, leaning against the heart of Jesus. Communion in the love spirit that unites Jesus and God. That's what John of the Cross will be inviting us all into the communion that Jesus experienced, into his prayer. He's going to be, you know, I'm in you, he said, and you're in me. So we're actually taken into that communion that Jesus experienced. We pray it every day at Mass. And when we pour a little bit of water into the wine, he shared our humanity. Of course he did. And we pray that we will share his divinity. We want to share his divine nature. We want to be there in communion with God, and God loving us in communion and through us loving others. We want to be a word of God too. And we're asked to be, love one another as I have loved you. So somewhere in that icon, you're there, Jesus is there in this retreat, but every day, and you're being invited into his divinity. And starting here, it's not the end of the story, theology, but if we start with Jesus' humanity and wonder about him, and all good theology can never capture God, but what good theology does, it faces us towards the living God. Bad theology faces us away. So for heaven's sake, let's keep helping each other get our theology good, but it doesn't capture God. It doesn't sum up God. It doesn't define God. It can't. Because God is the heart of everything, but the beyond as well. But thanks to Jesus, we've got a way of entering into this divine communion, a way of expressing what we really are, people who participate in the very being of God. That's what you all are. That's your identity and mine. Jesus makes it clear. That's what it is to be a human being, to be a human, loving, communing expression of God. A couple of little statements from John of the Cross, and I conclude. We can well repeat, this is John of the Cross's words in blue. He says, it's got the text there, we can well repeat the words of St. Paul. I live, now not I, it's Christ who lives in me. We all want to be able to say that one day. Maybe some of you have already said it. I'm still working on it, but I'm a young 78. So I've got plenty of years ahead of me. No, we're all got to be working on it, but wouldn't it be lovely to be able to say, there's nothing left here except Christ. His prayer is now my prayer. His love is my love. My love is his love. My patience is his patience. There is only Christ. He is the fullness, and we are gathered into him in communion. Well, John of the Cross quotes that in the flame of living flame of love. He also says in one of his romances or ballads, the bridegroom, he's talking about creation here. It's really quite strikingly modern. He's got creation. The bridegroom, that's Christ, takes her, creation, tenderly in his arms and there gives her his love. And when they are thus one, he tenderly lifts her creation to the Father. We'll take it personally, of course, we're meant to, but it's as big as this expanding universe. This love thing. John of the Cross, in one of his sayings, my God, You will not take from me what you once gave me in your only Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you gave me all I long for. I shall rejoice. You will not delay if I do not fail to hope. One of the stanzas which we'll look at again, but in his spiritual canticle, reads, "Up to the caverns set deep into the rock, almost out of sight, we'll find a way to enter there to taste the pomegranate wine." And Ian Matthew, whom I alerted you to the fact that I'll be following, he'll be the help I'm seeking in doing this retreat, in his marvellous book called The Impact of God, he writes, commenting on that, "The caverns, up to the caverns set deep in the rock, almost out of sight, we find a way to enter. The caverns, the living space, are the mysteries of Jesus. Entering means taking on the shape of Jesus' life, so as to meet Jesus' heart." John of the Cross, again, in his commentary, "Thanking the Father and loving the Father anew with great delight and feeling through his Son, Jesus Christ. This you do, united with Christ, together with Christ, the Saviour, the savour of his praise is so delicate as to be totally beyond words." And Ian Matthew writes, "Heaven will be that, a total entry into the caverns of Christ's heart, an infinite space for the Father." Well, that concludes my presentation to you tonight. I'm going to play a bit of music for you just to finish off. There's a picture which you know, if that's again Pat O'Carrigan's, the piercing of the heart of Jesus, which becomes a symbol in the church for the life of Jesus. He kept loving. He's got beyond physical life, but he's not dead. His heart is alive. His love is alive. His communion with the Father is alive. We call it the resurrection, the embrace of God, and from his heart flows the water of baptism, the blood of the Eucharist, the whole life of the Church. Our founder, Jules Chevalier, in a book he wrote in 1900, has this to say: "From the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy." Can you hear Pope Francis here somewhere? Isn't this what we're doing? What he's telling us to... Whatever you do, meet people as people and meet them in love and then work the rest out from there. This is a great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy, a world which the Church must perpetuate on the whole earth. And I'll play for you, join in if you want.